Now your wife needs to give you an intro.
No, we're using Chad as the key. When he turns the volume down.
And, then he's
good. We got a couple cards to read. This is from Ben and Ashley Fairchild, our missionaries to Indonesia. It says, "Dear friends at Temple Baptist, we added more fond memories to our reservoir of special times with your church when we visited this past weekend. Thank you so much for your interest, encouragement, ideas, and smiles. Your generosity and faithfulness are touching. May our gracious Father richly reward your church with spiritual blessings. Love, Ben and Ashley, Andrew, Elena, and Deborah." And then we also have a card from the Gideon representative. "Dear Dr. Downey, I'm sorry I didn't get to meet you on Sunday. You certainly have a loving church, and my wife and I enjoy the fellowship and the music very much. They gave a wonderful offering, and many people will receive a Bible for the first time in their lives. Thank you for allowing us to come. May God bless your ministry. Wayne and Tallulah, go forth." From the Gideons. All right, if you look there in your bulletin, you'll see some things that are going on, a little special video tonight. If you're not familiar with Ken Ham, he's one of the more well-known creationists out there. If you've ever heard of the Ark outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, this is part of his Answers in Genesis ministry. How many of you visited the Ark? Anybody? Oh, okay. Got a half a dozen or so. If you're ever in the Cincinnati area, it's a pretty interesting place to go. Next weekend is Mother's Day. And so if you haven't gotten the card or ready to get the flowers or whatever, you got to step on it. And you'll see there at the very end, we have two activities coming up on May 23rd. It's a farewell get-together for Jim and Carol Downey, who are taking an early trip to Pennsylvania today. The second part of this announcement is confidential. We will have a card gift basket or something as a going away if you want to give them a card or something on that evening, but we're not telling them that, so keep it quiet. And then on the 30th, our annual Memorial Day cookout, and you're all welcome there. One announcement, Wednesday nights, for those of you that come on Wednesday nights, we will start locking the door approximately 10 after 7. And then if you knock on the door, we're going to come to the door and ask you for the secret decoder password to get in. And if you have the right password, then we'll unlock the door and let you come in.
Well, I'll tell you what that is.
Yes. You have to figure out the secret decoder password. And whoever's listening, if they like it, they'll unlock the door for you.
Just don't beat on the door.
No, don't beat on the door.
Thank you. So Go Forth is an awesome name for a missionary.
Yeah, awesome.
Tomorrow is my last day of the semester.
Woohoo!
Sorry, you high school, public school teachers. College gets done earlier. I'm sorry. Not really, but so we're gonna start with Hosanna, loud Hosanna, 275. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses. 275.
Jesus, who has blood of the
could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come back to thy house and worship you in spirit and truth. Be with everyone here. Be with those that couldn't be here that are sick and afflicted. And lift up our nation that is in deep trouble, and we know that you're the only answer for this nation. That's right. Be the pastor who brings the word this morning to give to our hearts, and ask it all in Christ's name.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 210, Christmas in May. 210, ring the bells. We'll sing both verses. 210. It's our offering hymn this morning, 159. Stand with me, please. He is Jehovah. Sing all three verses of 159.
Hallelujah. privilege it is to be in your house this morning to worship you. Lord, we again pray for those that couldn't be here, Lord. We have several traveling, Lord. The Downeys, we pray for them as they travel Pennsylvania back. Pray for our pastor and Sherry as they head that way this week as well. And Lord, we pray for those that couldn't be here because of sickness, Lord. Just pray that you would heal their bodies and lift them up. Think of Susan Davidson and Ms. Nellie and others, Lord. I just pray that you would lift them up and heal them as soon as possible, Lord. I just ask now that you would bless this service and bless this offering, both to your glory, Lord, and your service, both to gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Morning. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can get one to you. Let me say thank you this morning to Brother Higdon and to my dad, who's not here, for preaching for me last week while we were away. Heard good things about the services, so I appreciate that. Thank you. It's nice to be able to go and know that you can trust somebody who's qualified and also trustworthy to handle the scriptures in my absence. So thank you. For that. We had a pretty eclectic mix of songs this morning, I'm sure you noticed. Palm Sunday, Christmas, and Hebrew something, right? I think that the mix of songs will make sense from the texts when you see our text this morning, what our text is for this morning. You know, there comes a time in Jesus' ministry, where Matthew, in Matthew 22:42, it'll be a while before we get there, where Jesus asks the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And there's a very real sense in which the Gospel of Matthew centers on answering that question. Now, we've really not gotten any traction on this study in Matthew yet. I introduced it before Easter, then we had Palm Sunday and Easter, then we did the first message on the genealogy of Christ in the first 17 verses, and then we had a missionary, and then I was gone. And then next week's Mother's Day, so it's going to be a while before we actually start getting traction, where we get some consecutive messages from Matthew. So we looked 3 weeks ago, the last time we were here, at the human genealogy with which Matthew starts. He traces Jesus' human lineage, starting with Abraham, through Isaac, his son, and through Jacob, and then to Judah, and then on to David and Zerubbabel and onward, until we get to the birth of Joseph, who was supposed to be, assumed to be, Jesus' father, but we know was not. Now he's going to explain what he meant by that. And he's going to give what is essentially the divine origin of Christ or lineage of Christ. Now, what he did in the first 17 verses is demonstrated that Jesus is not just a descendant of David, not just a son of David. He is the son of David, the one with the definite article that had been prophesied, the one that had been promised that would be the ultimate ideal king, after whom there can be no other. He is the Son of David. And he's not just another man who's anointed to his office as either a prophet or a priest or a king. He is the anointed one, the Christ. And Matthew is in the process of giving us the information we need to understand that identity. Now, in the opening clause of our text this morning, which starts with verse 18, he says the first phrase, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ." Now, it's interesting to note that the word translated birth there comes from the same Greek root as the word translated genealogy in verse 1. The emphasis is not so much on the actual birth as on his origin. From whence has he come? All right? Who is he? And I'll say more about that as we go, but the point that he's making is Matthew is giving us now a parallel account of Jesus' entrance into humanity. He's given us the human lineage, and now he's going to tell us something that Jesus is not just the Son of David, he's the Son of God. Delete the word never. He doesn't use the name or the title Son of God for Jesus until chapter 4. So he'll get to that in chapter 4. But he's establishing Jesus' identity as the Son of God in this text this morning, verses 18 to 25. Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate. God himself in human flesh. That's the case that Matthew is presenting. That's the position he's describing in the text today. Now, we usually describe Jesus' miraculous origin as his virgin birth, and that's certainly true. But I think it's probably more scripturally accurate to speak of Jesus' virgin conception. That's the expression that I've used within this outline. Not that to speak of his virgin birth is inaccurate, it's just that he didn't become who he was at the moment of his birth. He became the God-man at the moment of his conception. And that's an important theological truth. It's also an important practical truth. If we're not careful, we speak of a person's beginning as the time of their birth rather than the time of their conception. And Scripture never does that. Scripture speaks of a person's beginning at their conception. That's a very important point in the current social debate on abortion. And anybody who claims to be a preacher of the gospel, like a Raphael Warnock, who can stand up and defend abortion and claim that it's a scriptural position, is a liar and is evil in his core. Okay? Because he's defending a position that God denounces. Jesus was who he is, the God-man, from the moment of his conception, not from the moment of his birth. And so I want to emphasize that by using that expression, the virgin conception of Jesus. Not to say he wasn't virgin born, because if he's virgin conceived, he has to be virgin born, right? But I'm backing it up 9 months to the point of his conception when he became the God-man. And that's what Matthew is going to describe. Now, there are many critics look at the biblical account of Jesus being conceived by a virgin or of a virgin and say it's just an adaptation of an ancient myth. Now, the evening study that we'll be doing on the defense of our faith, Christian evidences that will start tonight with the video, we'll introduce it with the video. Excuse me. I will eventually get to this point, but it's not going to be for a while. Excuse me, a tickle in my throat. But let me mention briefly here that some of the attacks on Scripture are that it's filled with myths and legends, or it's based on myths and legends. I'll deal with that more broadly. But as far as the birth of Christ, of the Virgin, let me touch on it for a moment first, as I'm still just introducing this text. Roman mythology, for instance, claimed that Zeus impregnated Semele without contact and that she conceived, as a result, Dionysius, who was given the title Lord of the Earth. And so some say, well, this is based just on the Roman mythology that's recorded in Homer. Babylonian mythology, backing up further than that, claimed that Tammuz, and Tammuz is mentioned, by the way, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, that Tammuz was conceived in the priestess Semiramis, similar name, by a sunbeam, all right? a miraculous conception. Sumerian, backing up even further, or sometimes called Akkadian mythology, said that the gods created Tukulti in the womb of his mother. Now moving to the Orient, at the conception of Buddha, his mother supposedly saw a great white elephant enter her belly. Hinduism claims a weird story about divine Vishnu, that Vishnu started out as a fish in his first incarnation, came back as a tortoise, then later came back as a boar, then later came back as a lion, and then he descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son, Krishna. Right? So there are legends. How the biblical authors are supposed to have known what any of that was about, or ever heard of that, is beyond me. But I would submit that no writer of Scripture would believe that he could enhance the reputation of Jesus by fabricating this kind of a story. Furthermore, the biblical accounts of Jesus' virgin conception don't resemble the pagan myths in the least. The pagan myths are described in flamboyant, often frankly salacious details. The biblical accounts are found only in Luke and in Matthew. Luke is more detailed because Luke tells it from Mary's point of view. Matthew tells it from Joseph's point of view. And so they're the only places they're told, but they both simply state it as fact. Matthew does it in a single clause. In verse 18, and his account is presented very simply. It's clearly something he's establishing as a historical record. Of course, it's history that was knowable only through direct revelation, and only accomplished by a divine miracle. I like the way MacArthur summarizes this argument, that the account of Jesus, he says, quote, "The account of Jesus' divine conception is given in but one verse, strongly suggests that the story was not man-made. It's simply not characteristic of human nature to try to describe something so absolutely momentous and marvelous in such a brief space." And you'll note that for something so remarkable, so unique, that's happened only once in the history of the world, how briefly Matthew describes it. Let's read the text for this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, it's a familiar text. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of what is said, and how that impacts our own faith and our own lives, that we might live with in confident faith the truth of your word, that we might be prepared to defend it, and to understand the importance of this key doctrine of our faith. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that you would bring conviction to their heart through the power of your Spirit to understand their own desperate plight as sinners, and that they would understand the truth of who Christ is as their only hope of salvation and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the beginning here, I'm calling this first verse, "The Virgin Conception Discovered," as Matthew speaks of it. In what is really a very bland statement at the beginning, Matthew says, we've got some guests coming in. Someone want to take a look at helping these folks find a place. Matthew simply says, his mother Mary He speaks of Mary, who is his mother. And she's introduced here, as I've put it, Mary is introduced without fanfare. There's not a big to-do about who Mary is. All right. In fact, D.A. Carson comments, though comparing gospel accounts gives us a picture of her, she does not figure largely in Matthew, which is an interesting fact to note. She is not prominent in the Gospel of Matthew. She's not prominent. Now, what do we know of her? Not a lot, to tell you the truth. Most assume that she was a native of Nazareth, although that's an assumption based on where she and Joseph are going to be married and where they come back to and where they as their hometown at that time. I suspect personally that the nearby village of Cana is at least as likely a place for her birth or hometown as Nazareth. She's later going to be seen as a hostess for a wedding, and the wedding would have been at the house of a groom. The groom would probably have either been her brother or a nephew if she's going to be acting as hostess. And that might argue that that would be where she was actually from. Now, the geographic relationship between Nazareth and Cana is kind of like geographically the relationship between Winterville and Arnoldsville. Okay? If you get an idea, it would not be hard to imagine. Somebody could be from one and living in the other, all right? There are indications. We don't know much about her. We do know there are some hints that her family was probably not wealthy. We will find from brief mentions in Matthew 27:56, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, and in John chapter 19 verse 25, that she had a sister whose name was Salome. That Salome had two sons whose names were James and John. Two of the men who become apostles or disciples and later apostles of Jesus Christ, and were then thereby his first cousins, which gives us some insight into how well they probably knew one another before Jesus ever called them to follow him, because they would have grown up close by and they would have been well known to one another, we would presume, and it certainly would have been consistent with their culture if they were. Other than those and Mary's husband Joseph, who we're introduced to here, and the children that they will have, and we do know they had sons and daughters, at least three sons of theirs other than Jesus are named in the scriptures. The daughters are not named, but they're spoken of in the plural. And so Jesus had at least three half-brothers and at least two sisters by Mary and Joseph. Other than them, the only other relative of Mary that we know of is Elizabeth, who was married to Zacharias the priest, who was the mother of John, and was the mother of John the Baptist. Right? Those are the only other relatives of Mary that we know about. So we don't know a whole lot about her. We have that much background on her, but almost none of that from Matthew. As far as her character, secondly, particularly from Luke, as revealed through her response to the angel who comes to tell her she's going to be the virgin mother of the Christ child, and the way she responds, we learn of her through that and through her response to Elizabeth, of her, we learn of her godliness, her humility, and her faith. She was a godly girl. She was humble, and she believed. When God spoke, God sent her a message, she believed. So those are positive characteristics. Again, that's not revealed in this text. We learn that elsewhere, so I'm not going to spend any more time on that. In this text, we find that she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, some translations render that engaged, but that's a little bit of a weak translation, because betrothal is meant a lot more than a modern-day engagement. It was a much more fixed relationship than a modern-day engagement. And a modern-day engagement kind of can be temporary. They're fairly easy to break off. But a betrothal, particularly in this period, is much more binding. In fact, the NIV renders it pledged to be married, which is a pretty good way of rendering that term. It comes pretty close. A betrothal was an arrangement made by the parents of both the bride and the groom, and it was sealed by a contract, a written contract that could be broken only by the death of one of the two or a divorce. It was as binding as marriage, but it was premature. It was a previous arrangement. It would be considered deeply shameful as well as unlawful for them to preempt the wedding itself and become physically involved with one another during that betrothal period. Which is why, during the betrothal period, the two of them would almost never have any social contact, and certainly not without chaperone. There'd be very little social contact during the betrothal. The betrothal period would generally last at least a year. That was the prescribed minimum for a betrothal, because it was seen as a demonstrator of their character, a test of their character and their fidelity. Now, it was not at all unusual. In fact, it was fairly typical for a young girl to be betrothed sometime around the age of 13. Generally, boys were a few years older than that when they were betrothed. Given the culture of the day and the practice, as it were, it is if the particularly if the girl was quite young, the betrothal would last longer than a year. But a year was a minimum. We can deduce probable age for Mary was about 15 to 17. She was almost certainly not older than 17, probably not younger than 15 at this time. Now, if that shocks you, that's probably because of our culture and the way our culture has handled marriageable ages. Anybody ever read Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare? You remember how old Juliet was in that story? She was 13, okay? In Shakespeare's story. Cultures change, right? I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily a good thing, you understand, that they should marry that young. But in the Hebrew culture, they were considered adults by the time they reached 13 years old. And so it's likely that Mary was about 15 or 16, not over 17 at this time when she was, when all these events occurred, all right? It was during this betrothal period. And that's what this betrothal period means. And what Matthew is being careful to say, although rather discreet in his choice of language, that they had not yet come together. And that's a discreet way of putting that they had had no physical relationship. She was still a virgin. For decades, there's been a debate raging over the precise meaning of the Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14, the passage that is quoted here in verse 23. I'll say a little more about it when we get to verse 23. But I think the entire debate is pointless because the whole point of this passage is to demonstrate her virginal condition at the time of this conception. Whether that word could mean something else is absolutely immaterial because you'd have to completely disregard the discussion here and the language of this text. And so debating the potential possible other meaning of that word, and I'll say more about that, is a pointless debate. To deny the virgin conception of Jesus Christ is to disregard the plain meaning of this text in Matthew. All right. And then it says, and secondly, I've got letter B, she was found to be with child, which is a fascinating turn of phrase to me. She was found to be with child. Luke tells a story, I said, from Mary's perspective. The angel Gabriel came and told Mary what was going to happen to her. And she was stunned and didn't understand how it could be, but she said, so be it. May it be so. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. When she realized she was pregnant, one of the things that she did is fairly early in her pregnancy is she left town. And she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist at the time. And she went and stayed there for several months. Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. Matthew just tells us about what happened when she came home. By the time she comes home, she's about 6 months along, and it's too far along for it to remain secret. Her condition has become obvious. I'm assuming from the language here in Matthew that the implications are pretty strong that she had not informed Joseph. I don't think it's because she thought she could get away with something. It's not like she thought you could hide this condition forever. And I don't think she was trying to be dishonest. I suspect she was scared. Didn't know what to say because she's never criticized for not having told him, but it becomes obvious. And I think at this point, she's come home from that visit to Elizabeth and she was found to be with child. Her pregnancy, as I put it here for number one under B, is her pregnancy had become evident. Matthew then reveals something that maybe she told Joseph at this time, or maybe Joseph doesn't realize until verse 20, that the child had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Luke has told us a little more about that. Now, there are some who talk about this in ways that I think are crass and inappropriate. There's no hint of the kind of crassly physical relationship as between God and her. It's just that the Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way, produced Christ in her womb. All right. And I think it's grossly inappropriate to make it more salacious than that. Now, having discovered that Mary is with child, the next verses I've called the virgin conception considered, because Joseph's got some thinking to do. How's he going to react to this? And he takes his responsibility seriously. I got to tell you, I'm not sure I would be as magnanimous as Joseph. In similar circumstances. Joseph, we're told, was a righteous man. That's the first thing that's told us about him, having learned his name in the genealogy. He was a righteous man. He was devout. He was godly. Stuart Custer makes an interesting observation in his commentary. He says, Joseph would see to it that his home was saturated with Scripture. And he points to two things as evidence. The first one, I think, may not be as evidentiary as he thinks. He says that Jesus had a profound knowledge of Scripture at a tender age, according to Luke 2, 46 and 47. May or may not have been due to Joseph's instruction, but I can see the point. But another point that he makes is, I think, valid. Jesus' younger brother, James, in his epistle, quotes more Scripture in five chapters than any other writer of the New Testament, which is an implication that they were trained in Scripture as children. They grew up with the Scriptures in their lives. Anyway, I think it's interesting to note here that in verse 19, it describes Joseph as her husband, not her betrothed, not her fiancé, or some other equivalent. He was considered her husband at this point, even though their relationship was still betrothed. Mary was obviously carrying a child, and that child was either Joseph's or it was somebody else's, and Joseph knew it wasn't his because they hadn't had relations. How would you expect him to react? Not very well, probably. And so you say, well, she's explained that this is from God. Yeah, that settles it. Okay? That's easy to swallow. I don't think so. And going through with the marriage at this point for Joseph would be tantamount to admitting that the child was his. That's how everybody would interpret that. And that they had sinned by consummating their marriage before the wedding, and he hadn't done that. And knowing he was not the father, he has to assume, the only reasonable explanation, is that Mary had committed adultery. And it was, and adultery would be the right term, by the way. Not just fornication. Fornication is the sexual sin, but adultery includes the violation of a marriage vow, which she would have done because she was under contract to be his wife. It would have been the sin of adultery. And as a righteous man, he could not marry an adulteress. He could not marry someone who was an adulteress. There is not a single person there who could in Israel who could have faulted him for publicly condemning her as an adulteress, for filing legal charges against her to revoke the betrothal, and that would almost certainly have resulted in her death by stoning. But nobody could have faulted him for it because of the obvious nature of her condition. But Joseph, I think, indicates, I think we learn that Joseph truly loved the girl to whom he was betrothed because he was unwilling even to publicly disgrace her, let alone to have her stoned to death. And so In cases where a man wanted to avoid a public scandal, the law also permitted a quiet divorce that would be sworn in front of two witnesses. And those were really the only two options available to a righteous man whose bride is pregnant. He decided on the quiet divorce. It took him a while to, I don't know how long it took him, but he had to wrestle his way through the ramifications. Matthew doesn't even use the word divorce. There's a different word in the Greek that he could have used that's a little more the forensic term, the legal term for it. He uses a softer euphemism that he would send her away to soften that. It's the same idea, and it means the same thing, but it's just a softer term. He says he's going to do it secretly. Now, understand that this is a secret that you could not keep indefinitely. Everybody's going to know something's up when there's no wedding. They've all been hearing about it and making plans for it. But by doing it this way, Joseph could maintain his integrity but also demonstrate compassion. He cared about her. And I think the text implies that he went to bed while wrestling with his options, made his decision, and finally fell asleep. And it's while he's sleeping that he received a divine message. He received a divine message while he slept. Now, D.A. Carson makes an interesting point here in his commentary that I think is important to note that's not exactly relevant to the text. There are a lot of folks today who are looking for divine revelations through dreams. And I submit that those are not ongoing. All right? That the times when God speaks to someone through a dream are rare and significant. We know in the Old Testament of a few times. He spoke to Joseph and he spoke to Pharaoh about significant things that were upcoming. He spoke to Daniel and he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar about significant things that were upcoming. But you make a mistake if you think that these were commonplace. In the Gospel, in the New Testament altogether, in the New Testament, the only places where the Scriptures speak of someone having a communication from God while sleeping, in a dream, they are all centered around the birth of Jesus, and they all occur in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. No place else in the New Testament is someone described as having a message from God while sleeping. There are visions. Paul has a vision. Peter has a vision. John has a vision. Those are not the same thing. Where God communicates while they're awake. But while sleeping, only in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, which is the prologue to Matthew's gospel, are there. And all but one of those is communicated to Joseph. The other one is to the wise men when they're warned to go back a different way. All right? Anyway, I thought that's worth noting. Well, in this message from the Lord himself is not actually the messenger. He receives this message from, we're told, an angel of the Lord. This angel is not identified. There are other texts where an angel comes with a message to Daniel, to Mary in Luke chapter 1, where an angel comes to Mary with that information. That angel is identified as Gabriel. This text doesn't identify him, so I'm not going to say it was Gabriel. All right, because he doesn't say so. But it might have been he. We don't know. There is an important note to make about the indefinite article, an angel of the Lord. The word translated angel literally means a messenger. In the Old Testament, there are some appearances of an individual that is called the angel of the Lord. Not the same being. I believe that in the Old Testament, every time you read of the angel of the Lord appearing or dealing or doing something, accomplishing something, it is in fact a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. It's called, the theological term for it is a theophany, God appearing in human form in an Old Testament context. Joshua encountered this individual. He's called the angel of the Lord, but then as in the conversation goes on, the Lord says to him as they're talking, and the identification shifts. Abraham encountered this individual. There are other examples in the Old Testament. But this is an angel of the Lord, indefinite article, a messenger from God to deliver this message to him. And he addressed Joseph now as son of David. Interesting. Son of David. Probably the only time in Joseph's life he's ever called that. almost certainly never been called that before. But you say, wait a minute, I thought you said Jesus is the son of David. Important distinction. Matthew has already told us Jesus is the son of David. Joseph is called simply son of David without the definite article. He is a son of David, a descendant of David, which qualifies him to pass on right to claim the kingship to his adopted son, but doesn't identify him as the ideal king that the adopted son would be. All right, there's a distinction in that title. But it's used here, I think, to remind us, Matthew just spent 17 verses proving the royal prerogative that Jesus was going to inherit. And the angel told him, don't be afraid. He must not be afraid. Now, angels, typically when they appear, the first thing they tell somebody is, don't be afraid. Because I think our natural human reaction is terror in the presence of an angel. Not so much when somebody's dreaming. And I don't think that's what he's getting at here, because this one's a little different. It's don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That's what Joseph was afraid of. This is not a message. If he went to bed expecting a message from the Lord, this isn't what he thought he would hear. I think it's what he wanted to hear, but I don't think it's what he expected to hear. But the angel said, don't be afraid. I think what we understand is from the angel telling him that Joseph really wanted to have Mary as his wife. He just didn't think it was still appropriate, possible. He was far from a reluctant victim of an arranged marriage, all right? He was a young man who was really struggling with the need to end a betrothal with a girl that he loved, even though she was pregnant with a child that wasn't his. This is a remarkable individual who would respond this way. But the angel told him not to be afraid and that he should proceed with the wedding. Take Mary as your wife. I mean, why? How could he justify marrying a woman who was carrying a child that was not his? And he receives the answer to this question. He doesn't ask because he's asleep. There was no other man. The pregnancy was caused by the Holy Spirit. Now, if Mary had told him that, this is confirmation she told him the truth. If she hasn't told him, it explains some of why she's been reluctant to talk about it. Okay? Because who's going to believe that, right? I don't know. I confess, I'm a skeptic. It takes a lot of faith to get up in the morning and think you really heard from God and to go through with what you were told to do. Because, don't worry about it, Joseph, the Father's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that happens every other Tuesday, right? No, that's never happened before in history. Who's going to believe this? Well, evidently Joseph didn't care who believed it and who didn't. And then in verses 21 and 23, we have this virgin conception explained. The angel continues with his message. It says, Mary will give birth to a son. Not going to be a girl, it's going to be a boy. She'll give birth to a son, and he's to be named Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Leon Morris makes this important point for Joseph. He says, you will call his name Jesus. You understand he is being assigned the parental prerogative to give the name to the boy. Joseph is to act as parent and to assign him his name. You will call his name Jesus. Now, this is not an unusual name. Several men in the Old Testament had been given the Hebrew equivalent of this name. This is just the Greek spelling of it, Yeshu. In the Old Testament, it'd be spelled Yeshua, usually translated Joshua. A couple of places it's translated Jeshua, depending on the translation you're using. But there are several who bore that name. The most important being, first of all, the assistant to Moses who takes over for Moses when Israel enters the Promised Land, Joshua, who led Israel into the conquest of the Promised Land. That's going to be important when we get to chapter 4. Because I'll make the point there that John the Baptist was the parallel for Moses and Jesus the parallel for Joshua, taking people into the kingdom. All right. The second most important one, or the other one who would be an important one in the Old Testament context, was the Joshua who was high priest under Zerubbabel when they brought Israel back from Persia and rebuilt Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah in that context. But Zerubbabel was the original leader and Joshua was high priest then. In fact, the prophet Zechariah goes through on the basis of a vision he received from the Lord and a message he was to give. He presents the high priest Joshua as prefiguring Christ. We saw that when we were studying through there some weeks or months ago. Well, this particular Jesus is going to be more important than either one of those. You'll call his name Yeshua, or you'll call his name Yeshua because it means Yahweh is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Now, at the time of Jesus' birth, nobody in Israel expected that Christ was going to come to give his life a ransom for many, which is something that Matthew will say in Matthew 20, verse 28. He's headed toward that explanation, but he's laying the groundwork for it here. Now, Joseph is naturally going to assume, at this point, when he hears this message, he will save his people from their sins, that his people, the mission that he would have is he would come to save the Jews. And Matthew's gospel is going to go forward and explain, as we'll see as we go, that and according to John the Baptist and to Jesus himself, not all Jews are going to be saved. That was startling to the Jews. They thought being Jewish guaranteed their salvation. But as we'll see in Matthew's gospel, that was not the case. Not all Jews are going to be saved. In fact, not only Jews are going to be saved. There are many who would be saved who weren't Jews, because Christ came to be the Savior of the world, right? I believe the wording of this statement from the angel to Joseph is theologically significant and is usually misinterpreted. Many assume that this is a promise that Jesus had come to provide the means of salvation for all who would believe. And that is true, but that's not what the angel says. That's not what the angel says. But the angel didn't say anything about providing an opportunity for salvation. And the angel didn't say anything about making salvation possible. He says, very forcefully, name him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. It's not a promise of salvation for all the Jews. It's not merely a promise that salvation would be provided for all who come to him. It is an absolute guarantee that all who are his people will be saved. Everyone without fail. It's a statement that guarantees security for those who are his. He shall save his people. Everyone without exception and without fail. Now, is that the end of the angel's message, or is the angel still talking for verses 22 and 23? I don't know. Interpreters disagree. I don't think it matters a lot. I suspect that the angel's message ended there, and this is Matthew's comment on it. Because Matthew tends to then say, this fulfilled the scripture. That's one of the things that he says frequently in this gospel. I don't think there's any point in arguing or debating that. We should not overlook the importance of the statement in verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That's probably as succinct a definition of the inspiration of scripture as you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. The prophet spoke what the Lord said. It wasn't the prophet speaking. It was the Lord speaking through the prophet. And that's an important statement in regard to the inspiration of Scripture. But Matthew's point is that all of this was a fulfillment of the prophecy. All this, he says in verse 22, took place to fulfill this prophecy. And the prophecy to which he's referring is Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, I mentioned earlier the debate on the meaning of the word translated virgin in Isaiah 7, 14. Because many argue that this Hebrew word means simply a young woman of marriageable age, not necessarily virginal. They've got, linguists disagree, but I got to tell you, you can make a really strong case that that linguistic interpretation is inaccurate. Check every time that particular word, the word used in the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14, translated virgin, but some translations render it young woman. Check every time it's used in the Old Testament. It is never used for a married woman. And it is never used for someone who is obviously not a virgin. The word they suggest he should have used if he wanted to indicate she was a virgin is on two occasions used for a married woman. Their whole argument falls apart on the basis of the usage of the word in the Old Testament itself. Furthermore, none of that matters since when Matthew quotes it, he uses a Greek word for it that means nothing but virgin. So the whole argument is specious. It's a tempest in a teapot that makes, it just gives scholars something to argue about that is pointless. Okay? Because as I said, the whole thrust of this passage is that Mary was a virgin at the time that Jesus was conceived and the time Jesus was born. Anyway, he quotes Isaiah 7:14 that says a virgin would bear a son. And I believe that's the best way to understand that word both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. A virgin would bear a son. And that his name, according to Isaiah, would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I would also submit that nobody living in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth expected that promise to be fulfilled literally with God becoming one of us. There's an important lesson to all interpreters of prophecy here. That any time the Scripture says the prophecy has been fulfilled, it has always been fulfilled literally, even when people didn't expect it to be. If you're going to now say prophecies yet to be fulfilled must have actually been fulfilled historically in a figurative sense, you're changing methodologies and you have no basis for doing so. I believe that the prophecies are to be literally fulfilled, and if we have not seen a literal fulfillment yet, it's because it hasn't come to pass. And it's still coming. Which is why I believe there's coming a rapture of the church. There's coming a literal 7-year period of tribulation. There's coming a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth before the eternal kingdom is established. The millennial kingdom, we've called it. All right? Because those, I think, are literal prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. We're not now living in the kingdom. A lot of reasons why I don't think that's the case. But it's a dangerous hermeneutic to a shift to figurative interpretation simply because I don't see how it could be literal. They never see how it can be literal until it happens. So let's give God time to finish keeping his promises. Anyway, that's moving on. Verses 24 and 25, the virgin conception accepted by Matthew, or by Joseph. We can all take an important lesson from Joseph. After getting this message from the angel, as startling as it was, he woke up and did what he was told. Okay? Very simply, there doesn't seem to have been any debate. No mention of any explanation he'd have to make to family and friends, or any accusations he's going to have to face from them. He evidently loved Mary enough to endure it and trusted God enough to believe. And so setting aside his fear, as the angel told him to do, setting aside fear, Joseph took Mary as his wife. What a simple description of such an emotionally and socially fraught situation. He set aside his fear and took Mary as his wife. Heeding Scripture, Joseph kept Mary a virgin. Not perpetually, as Catholicism has declared. Catholicism claims that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that there's absolutely no support for that in Scripture. Matthew fact is pretty explicit without being indelicate. He says he kept her a virgin until the birth of the son, which gives the expression he took her as his wife special significance as well, in a physical sense. She became his wife in every sense, but he kept her a virgin until this child was born. So this child could be born of a virgin. Mary was still a virgin when this son was born. But she remained a virgin only until this son was born. That's how I put it for the outline sake. We know, as I said earlier, that she and Joseph had other children, sons and daughters. Then there was only one actual command that the angel gave him to obey, and that's what he does after the baby is born. Obeying the command, Joseph named the boy Jesus. He called his name Jesus. Now, I finished the text, but I'm not done with my message quite. As you see, there's one more point in the outline. The virgin conception believed. I said when we started, Jesus asked the Pharisees later on, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Was he conceived in the normal way in a woman who was not yet married, or was he conceived by a virgin or in a virgin by the Holy Spirit?" Most people today will deny it, deny the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. A shrinking percentage of professed Christians are willing to affirm belief in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. Writing 35 years ago on this subject, John MacArthur comments, "One wonders why they want to be identified with a person who, if their judgment of him were correct, had to have been either deceived or deceptive, since all four Gospels explicitly teach that Jesus considered himself to be more than a man." End quote. But why would you want to claim to be a Christian and associate with somebody you think was a fraud? Or else delusional? One or the other, all right? So many deny that Jesus was virgin-born. There are others who simply doubt it. There are several popular so-called Christian preachers and authors who won't take a stand on the virgin birth of Christ. They say it's too controversial, and so rather than risk provoking scorn, they'd rather just talk about things that people can agree on. And they sell out their faith by denying a cardinal doctrine of it. Because thirdly, the Bible demands it. The Bible demands belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin conception of Jesus is a vital part of the doctrine of identifying him as the incarnation of God himself. Without the virgin birth and the virgin conception, he's just another man descended from Adam. If he's just another man descended from Adam, he has neither the position nor the power to redeem you. He can't die in our place. Our justification becomes impossible. The essence of the gospel is that Jesus is both man and God. He's able to reconcile man to God. His substance, physical resurrection, his ascension to return and to the Father of that identification. And if you deny one of them, you're denying all of it. It really is all or nothing. You can't reject any one of them. You may not understand some of those things, but you can't reject them outright. You know, if Christ made these claims for himself, and if and they're not true, or if the writers of the Scriptures misrepresented what he said, then the gospel itself is either a calculated deception or it's a catastrophic delusion, and either way, we're doomed. If these things are untrue, the doctrine of Scripture, no other doctrine of Scripture can be considered credible. But in fact, they are true. He is God, and he will surely save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might stand unashamedly on its truth, admitting that we don't always understand how some of these things worked, but declaring our faith in Christ as the virgin-born, virgin conceived, sinless, Son of God, who died on the cross to pay for our sins and conquered death and rose again, returned to glory that had been his before his conception, and promises to return for us one day in the future. Lord, I pray that we might testify gladly to our faith in Jesus Christ, that others might be drawn to faith in Him. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior and turn to Him today as their only hope for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.